All right, good to see you here in this session. And what we want to talk about in this session is an idea called echoes of Scripture. And I want to talk to you a little bit about what we mean by that. If you go to England, you can visit a place called Chartwell. Chartwell is the home of Winston Churchill. And if you go to Chartwell, you'll see throughout the house, all different kinds of paintings and photographs of Winston Churchill himself, and they give you insight into various dimensions of the man. So Churchill was a great statesman. He was actually an artist. I don't know if you knew that. He was a writer of books as well as a great reader of books, great statesman, a military man, and you get all of these different insights into Winston Churchill when you look at these paintings. And if you ask, okay, which of these paintings reflects Churchill as a person? Well, you'd say, well, of course, all of them do, just looking at him from various vantage points. There is a scholar who is talking about the Gospels and what the Gospels do, and he uses this as an analogy to how our Gospel writers are all coming at the portrait of Jesus from slightly different angles to emphasize slightly different things. They're telling the same story. They're doing it consistently in terms of Matthew, Mark, and Luke track together with the story of Jesus. They kind of unfold the identity of Jesus as they go, whereas John comes from a vantage point that's cosmic, where he's speaking of Jesus as the Lord of the universe right from the very beginning, right from the get-go. So you have different approaches to the telling of the story of Jesus. And Jesus himself speaks about, in this telling of the story, how important the Old Testament scriptures are. This moment where Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's about to go back to be with the Father, He's not yet ascended, but he's been resurrected. He actually says this. So he said to them, "You foolish people, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. Jesus himself points to the Old Testament as saturated with a story that is leaning into and anticipating what he would do. And that says something to us about the importance for us of being saturated with the story and the scriptures of the Old Testament as we try to be good readers of the New Testament as well, right? You have this wonderful quote from Martin Luther, where he says, "There are some who have little regard for the Old Testament. They think of it as a book that was given to the Jewish people only and is now out of date, containing only stories of past times. But Christ says in John 5, 'Search the scriptures, for it is they that bear witness of me.' The scriptures of the Old Testament are not to be despised, but diligently read. Therefore, dismiss your own opinions and feelings and think of the scriptures as the loftiest and noblest of holy things, as the richest of minds, which can never be sufficiently explored, in order that you may find that divine wisdom which God here lays before you in such simple guise as to quench all pride. Here you will find the swaddling clothes and the manger in which Christ lies." Isn't that interesting imagery? That the Old Testament scriptures themselves are like the manger and the swaddling clothes of Christ. "Simple and lowly are these swaddling clothes, but dear is the treasure, Christ, who lies in them." And then Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing at a time when the church in Germany was in crisis, much of the church had been compromised. The Lutheran church was caving in to the Nazis. And part of that program was a cutting off of Christianity from Judaism and what was Jewish, because the Nazis kind of wanted to do away with all of that. And responding to that, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "Whoever would too quickly and too directly be and feel in accordance with the New Testament in neglect of the Old Testament is, in my opinion, no Christian." So what he's saying is you can't really have real New Testament Christianity apart from being saturated with the story of the Old Testament and seeing how it is in continuity with and fulfillment of what God was doing in the Old Testament scriptures. You see this if you look at cross-references in the Bible. Thousands and thousands and thousands of cross-references. And I love this image. I think this image is just beautiful because what this is doing is it's digitizing all of the cross-references in Scripture, and the color coding is, I think, in terms of proximity. The closer two references were, the more they were purple. You notice here that you go all the way from Genesis 1 through 3, all the way to the book of Revelation, the end of Revelation, where you have God dwelling with people there, just like he dwelled with and walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. But notice that you have this as something that is consistent throughout the canon. You have scripture all along the way. God's people were always referring to earlier passages of scripture where God had spoken before and was now, you know, they were seeing that revelation embodied in what was going on in their time. So you have this beautiful integration of the whole of scripture. And look, you can't deal adequately with this part of the scripture here unless you're really oriented and integrated to the Old Testament. So when you look at the Gospels themselves, you see, whoops, sorry. So when you look at the Gospels themselves, you see how saturated they are with allusions and quotations, references to the Old Testament text. It's just very, very important that we think about the importance of this dynamic. Now, there are three kinds of appropriation that we want to talk about just for a few minutes when we talk about the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have quotations. Generally speaking, a quotation is a string of text. It's normally introduced with an introductory formula. What that means is the writer is signaling to you as the reader that he's about to quote scripture. So does anybody know, what does Paul normally say right before he quotes a passage of scripture? Does anybody know? He says, it is written. It is written. And that's very consistent for Paul. He'll say, it is written, and then he'll quote the passage of scripture. Hebrews, for instance, uses, he presents scripture as if it is falling from the lips of God. So he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So interestingly, there he understands Psalm 2 to be referring to the Father speaking to the Son, Jesus. Later in the book, Jesus speaks scripture and the Holy Spirit speaks scripture. So you have kind of an implicit Trinitarianism in the book of Hebrews where God is speaking in all three persons and speaking scripture into the world. But that's an introductory formula. Allusions are normally just a string of text, often a kind of a short string of text that are alluding to a particular place in the Old Testament scriptures. And then echoes are very faint allusions, very faint allusions. So you may have a word or a phrase that evokes some passage of scripture in the Old Testament. I've had the privilege in recent years of teaching Messianic Jews in Israel, people who are Jewish in their background, they've come to Christ, and it's amazing teaching a book like Hebrews to that crowd because they're so saturated in the Old Testament. I'll be in class teaching something, and one of them will say, hey, that's just like this phrase in Hosea, and I'll say to them, send me an email with that, you know. Because they have an insight, just because they're so saturated with the Old Testament, they're picking up even faint echoes of the text. Let me give an illustration of what I mean by an echo. Andrew Peterson has this wonderful song, Dark Before the Dawn. And in the last part of this part of the song, he's talking about the longing that we have living in this dark world for God to just come and make things right. And at the last part of the song, he says, so I'm waiting for the king to come galloping out of the clouds while the angel armies sing. He's going to gather his people in the shadow of his wings, and I'm going to raise my voice with the song of the redeemed because all this darkness is a small and passing thing. Now, that last line, interestingly, is a faint echo. It's an echo, an allusion to a particular piece of literature, and it's specifically in Tolkien. Does anybody happen to recognize that echo, where that comes from in Lord of the Rings? Okay, this is actually a moment when in Lord of the Rings, Sam and Frodo are on their way to Mordor. And how many of you have read Lord of the Rings? How many of you seen the movie? Okay, a lot more of you. I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan, so bear with me. So you have this dark, dark moment when Sauron has sent out his smokes over the world, and the whole world is just covered in darkness. And for Sam and Frodo, it is a horrible, horrible dark time. You have this sense of hopelessness almost in the story because Frodo can hardly even walk. And it's just darker and darker. And all of a sudden, they're at this moment in the story. And one thing that's wonderful, by the way, about the book over, or the books over against the movie, is in the book, you have all these places where they just kind of stop and they're having conversation alongside the road. And that's what's wonderful about the books, right? But at this one moment, they're in this deep, horrible, dark place, and Sam suddenly sees a bit of light break through the clouds. And he says to Frodo at that point, he says, you know, Mr. Frodo, there's a whole world up there, a world of light, and all this darkness is just a small and passing thing. And it's beautiful and powerful. I almost tear up when I say that. Because it's just such a profound truth that when we're in the darkest moments of our lives, it's very hard to rise up above the clouds, but the reality is the darkness that we face and experience in the bigger picture of things, the bigger picture of the universe, is just a small and passing thing, as hard as it can be here in this world. Well, there's power in that echo for me because it not only echoes that particular moment, it pulls back the whole story of Lord of the Rings. Big pieces of that story come flooding back in for me. And that's one thing the echoes of Scripture in the Gospels do, is they often are not just echoing some little bitty slice of truth, they're pulling back in a whole context and telling us something really significant about what God is doing in the person of Jesus, for instance. So let me just illustrate this idea of the bigger context in this way. This is a picture of my granddad that my aunt painted, and my granddad at one stage of his life had 150 rose bushes in his backyard. And so as you look at this picture, you see the immediate rose garden and a little piece of his yard. But for me, when I see this little slice, all of a sudden I'm back in the yard as a whole. So if I'm standing where granddad is and looking back up toward the house, I'm seeing the end of the house that he and I built a room on the house one summer, just me and him. And on the other side of the house, I'm seeing the big tree with the bag swing in it that us kids played on all the time that we were growing up. Do you see what I mean? For me, it's not just pulling in this little patch of the backyard. It's pulling in the whole context in a way that is very meaningful for me. So sometimes we want to grow in being keen readers of the New Testament text, and we want to grow in being saturated more with the Old Testament text in order to hear better what's being drawn into the story of Jesus. So let's look at some examples of this. We're going to have to do this kind of quickly because of our time, but first of all, in Mark, you have this wonderful beginning chapter of Mark, and you have a quotation here at the very beginning, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, what this actually is a group, kind of a conflation of two or three different Old Testament texts. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. There's a passage from Exodus here. And yet, what Mark says is, and it's written in Isaiah the prophet, because for him, this little bit from Isaiah is really the controlling text. It is his main passage that he has in mind as he quotes this. He pulls in the Malachi and the Exodus passage because they have similar language to the Isaiah passage. And in Judaism, You could at times pull passages together based on common language and understand them together in light of each other. But he's oriented and grounded in Isaiah. And what you actually have in this whole beginning of the story, where it talks about John the Baptist and him going out and baptizing people, people confessing their sins, all kinds of allusions all through here to Isaiah. Isaiah. Let me just show you one little bit of this, just one little piece of it. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and following, this is talking about God coming to his people in a fresh way. God coming to his people. And this is a big turning point in the book of Isaiah. So he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord." Now, who is the Lord here? Who is he speaking about in the context of Isaiah? Can somebody tell me? Who is the Lord? It's right there. Look at the passage itself. Tell me who the Lord is. Look at the parallelism in that part of the verse. This is not a trick question. Who is it? It's God. It's Yahweh here in the immediate context of Isaiah. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in a desert a highway for our God. Right? Every valley shall be raised, every mountain and hill made low. The backdrop of this is an ancient world. If the king was coming to your town, you went out and you made the road coming into town very smooth because you didn't want the king to be jostled around and be in a bad mood when he got to your town, right? So notice this is cosmic size imagery. It's the mountains that are going to be pared down, not just kind of speed bumps on the road. The valleys are going to be filled in to make a smooth way when God comes to town. And he goes on and he talks about things like the people having their sins atoned for, being in the wilderness, all these kind of images that we find right here in Mark chapter 1. And when Mark is introducing us to the identity of Jesus, he turns to this passage in Isaiah, which is talking about God coming to town. And you know, a passage or a little statement like John saying, "One more powerful than I am is coming after me." The exact same language is used in Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 12. Exact same language of God, that he is the powerful one, the one of great strength. So Mark quotes this passage to speak about the divine identity of Jesus. And then he has all kinds of echoes through here which talk about Jesus as God, really using the same language that's used of God in Isaiah 40. Let me give you one other. Yeah, this part where it says, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting open and the Spirit coming down. This is actually an allusion to a faint echo of another place in Isaiah, Isaiah 63. Listen to what it says about God here. The people are speaking to God, and they've been away from God, and they're saying, "God, come back to us. We have long been like those whom you do not rule, like those not called by your name. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries so that the nations might tremble at your presence." So here you have all of these echoes of God coming to town, in essence, in these Old Testament passages. And what Mark is doing is he's gradually unfolding to us, like the disciples in Mark especially are the disciples, because they just don't get it. Over and over, Jesus says, "Hey, don't you guys understand what's going on here?" But what Mark's doing is he's saying, as we walk with the disciples, we also are gradually understanding the identity of Jesus. Let me give you a couple of other examples. Mark 4, 38 through 41, you have the calming of the storm that I spoke about in the earlier session. And you have this idea that he rebuked the wind and the sea and said, calm down, you know, or shut up. And then they get to the end of that story and they ask the question, who then is this? And it's almost like a little bell goes, ding, 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 ding. Good question. Because what it's doing is it's speaking about Jesus as God. Look at this place in Psalm 107 that speaks about God calming the storm. They witnessed the acts of the Lord, his amazing feats on the deep water. They reached up to the sky and dropped down into the depths. Think about a ship going up on the waves and dropping down into the depths. The sailors' strength left them because the danger was so great. They swayed and staggered like a drunk, and all their skill proved ineffective. They cried out to the Lord in their distress, and he delivered them from their troubles. He calmed the storm, and the waves grew silent. And at times, the language in a passage like this matches the language in the story as Mark is telling it about what Jesus has done. And what he's doing is he's echoing these places in Scripture for people who are saturated with the Psalms. They're picking up, they're hearing all of these echoes and allusions. Let me give you one more. Who walks on the sea? You have that very interesting story about Jesus walking on the water. He sees his disciples straining out there in the sea, and he goes walking to them. And very interestingly, you have this statement. He came to them walking on the sea, for he wanted to pass them by. Have you ever read that and thought, that's just odd? What does it mean that Jesus wanted to pass them by, and then they saw him? Well, this is actually an echo of another place in the Old Testament. You have, I think it's echoing a couple of different places. You remember in Exodus 33, where God is interacting with Moses, and Moses says, let me see your glory. And the Lord puts Moses in the rock and covers him so that he just sees his back, and it says he passes by Moses at that point. But look at this passage in Job. You have this really interesting passage in Job 9, 8 through 11. God alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea, walks on the waves of the sea. God alone does that. He makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades and the constellations of the southern sky. He does great and unsearchable things and wonderful things without number. If he passes by me, I cannot see him. If he goes by, I cannot perceive him. The language here is exactly the same as in Mark's account of Jesus walking on the water, where it says he wanted to pass them by. You have the same language. And I think what Mark is doing is he's echoing this passage in Job. In the Job context, he's talking about how, God, you are beyond me. You are just way more than I can comprehend. What Mark does is he takes it in a context in which God doesn't go on by. He actually comes to the boat. So he transforms, I think, this echo into saying that whereas in Job, you've got this incomprehensibility of God in a sense, now you see God face to face as he comes and steps in the boat with you. Isn't that awesome? I mean, I think that's pretty cool. But it's still speaking about the identity of Jesus. All right? Is that making any sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? That you have these kind of echoes that all are pointing to the identity of Jesus. And you actually see this throughout the Gospels. Often these echoes are pointing to the specific identity of Jesus himself. All right, Matthew deals with the Gospel story a little bit differently, in that he has what is called a fulfillment formula throughout his gospel. Now, he also echoes the Old Testament the way that Mark does, but not nearly as much as Mark. Matthew tends to kind of hit you in the face with the fulfillment of the Old Testament text. So he talks about the virgin birth, the escape to Egypt and the return. And he normally will say, this was in fulfillment of the prophet or whoever, and then he'll point to the Old Testament passage. And what's interesting, you take a passage like Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son, and people get all worked up about that, and they think, well, you know, I mean, was that really talking about Jesus? Well, in context, It was talking about the nation of Israel coming out in Exodus. Do you think Matthew didn't know that? Of course he knew that. And what Matthew's doing is he's saying that you have this pattern in the Old Testament narrative that then is repeated in the narrative of Jesus, because God is consistent in his character and acts consistently in the world. And what the writers will do at times is they'll draw narrative connections between different parts of the story to show that God consistently acts in history according to his character. All right, so you have this fulfillment idea in Matthew's telling of the story, and I'm going to go right on past the themes here, but just let you see them. He has other places where he doesn't have the fulfillment formula, but he does present certain events as fulfilling the Old Testament text, and his text is just full of that. But there are other places where he has some direct allusions. Sorry, let me go back here. And I've actually put the Greek text up here so you can go and quote Greek to your friends and impress them. No, I haven't really done it for that reason. But look at the parallels you have here in the narrative of Matthew. What Matthew's doing at this point is he's just telling the story of Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And Joseph and Mary and Jesus have gone down to Egypt, and then Matthew says, he's told, go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead. And it seems like just kind of a basic statement. Well, the Greek text here is exactly the same as the Greek text in Exodus 4:19, where Moses is told, go back to Egypt because all the men who were seeking your life are dead. It's exactly the same language. You have a parallel in the story, but why is Matthew highlighting that? In fact, there are a number of places in Matthew that he highlights parallels between the story of Jesus and the story of Moses. Well, in rabbinic Judaism of the day, they picked up on this little passage in Deuteronomy where Moses was told, I will raise up one like you from among your brethren who is going to be, and many people take it as a messianic prophecy about the coming of Jesus. Jews in Jesus' day thought Moses would be, or that Jesus, or that the Messiah would be like Moses. He would be a person who was like Moses. And in a moment, we'll see another example of this. But their idea was that when the Messiah came, he would do some of the same things that Moses did. So that's why in John 6, we'll see in a few moments, you have the people talking to Jesus about the bread that came down out of heaven. Moses gave our fathers bread from heaven. Can you do that? And what they're asking is, are you the Messiah? Are you the one who was to come, who was going to do the same kind of stuff Moses did? But do you see how you have an allusion here, kind of a faint echo of a passage that if you don't know the Old Testament text, then you don't pick up on the tie-in to that part of the story. All right, here's another example. You have this passage in Matthew 2, 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the time of King Herod, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him. And you think about how the wise men brought gold and frankincense and myrrh and how the star was shining. Well, this is actually, interestingly, there are a lot of allusions in this part of the birth narratives in Matthew to Isaiah 59, verses 19 through 60, verse 6. Listen to this passage from Isaiah and see if you don't pick up on the echoes here. In the West, people respect the Lord's reputation. In the East, they recognize his splendor. Remember, the wise men came from the East. Shine, shine, O Jerusalem, for your light has come. Think about the star. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The wise men actually say, we saw his star rise in the east. Look, darkness and gloom shall cover the earth upon the nations, but the Lord will appear upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you or over you. Think about the star shining down on the wise men. Kings shall walk by your light and nations by your brightness. Lift up your eyes round about and see your children gathered together. Look, all your sons have come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on shoulders. All those from Saba shall come bringing gold, and they shall bring frankincense. It's a very overt echo there. And announce the good news, the gospel of the salvation of the Lord. I think those are very clear echoes of the way that Matthew tells the story. All right, so Matthew most of the time does these kind of hit you in the face, you know, quotations of the Old Testament, but he can also echo as well and bring in these different kinds of images that really are drawing in a bigger context of the Old Testament. What about Luke? Well, Luke's a little bit different. I put a bunch of stuff. I'll tell you why I put all this stuff, not so you could see the Greek there, but so that you could just see how many allusions in the transfiguration account of Luke there are to Exodus 19 through 34 and then Daniel 7 through 10. What you see is exact language between these two places in the Old Testament and then Luke's telling of the transfiguration account. What do you know about Exodus 19 or 24? Does anybody remember what Exodus 24 is about? What's Exodus 24 about? Yeah, it's when God comes down on Mount Sinai. And Exodus 34 is where Moses again goes up, you know, he's broken the tablets, and so he goes up again to get the law of God. And what happens to Moses when he goes up on the mountain? He is transformed. His face is transformed so that when he comes down off the mountain, it freaks the people out and they say, hey, cover that up. That freaks us out. But he is transformed. In the Daniel passage, Daniel 7 through 10, you actually have an angelic being coming to Daniel and telling him about the end of the world, what's going to set things in motion at the end of the world. And the language that you have in Daniel 7 through 10 starts with this powerful proclamation of the Son of Man. I was looking in the night heavens, and behold, in the clouds, one was coming like the Son of Man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and it will not pass away. And you have these references to the Son of Man, who is going to put things in motion at the end of the age. And what the transfiguration accounts, all of them do, but Luke does more than the others, is pull together all of these references to God meeting with people on the mountain to give revelation. Heaven breaking into earth so that people's faces glow. And then God giving revelation through in Daniel about what was going to happen at the end of the age. So what Luke does is he takes narrative parts of the Old Testament, and he shows how Jesus is then a fulfillment of these kind of narrative patterns that you have in the Old Testament. Now, John is a bit different still. The gospel writers are telling the same story as the synoptic gospels are telling the same story as John's gospel. But you kind of have a gradual discovery of the identity of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They kind of unfold the identity of Jesus as you're going along. John, as I said earlier, right from the beginning is from heaven down. So he's telling you right from the beginning, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Word who is the creator of the world. So John is kind of has this cosmic view of Jesus, and his dealing with the Old Testament is similar to that in that he takes the different institutions, the feast especially, the tabernacle, even an event like the manna in the wilderness, and he shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. He's not the replacement of those things. He's the fulfillment of those things. He takes these all of this narrative stuff that you have from God, he fulfills them. So, for instance, in John's gospel, you have Jesus as the new temple. John 1:14, the word tabernacled among us. It's actually the same word that's used in reference to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, and the disciples later realized he was talking about the temple of his body. So Jesus then becomes the temple of the Lord. Remember when he was meeting with a woman at the well and he said, a time is coming and now is when people won't be meeting at the temple in Jerusalem or, you know, your Samaritan temple. They're gonna worship God in spirit and in truth. And so he's talking about the temple being transformed in a way that you and I would become the temple. In fact, even in John 14, where it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, I think at that point he's talking about his disciples as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit and of God. There's a reason for arguing that, but think about the brilliance of God in that right now we have a little piece of the temple of God right here in this room. You do know that. We are the temple of God. The temple of God is walking around Madison and walking around Vancouver and walking around Jerusalem and walking around Calcutta. It's all over the world now, because of the way God has done this. So Jesus transforms the temple. Jesus transforms the Feast of Tabernacles so that you have the light. When Jesus talks about, I am the light of the world. Feast of Tabernacles, one of the things that you had was the lighting of the lamps that lit up that part of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You had a water ceremony where water was poured out. And at the water ceremony, Jesus, I think, says, I am the water of life, you know. And so Jesus takes up into himself a fulfillment of tabernacles. In Passover, John at the beginning says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John specifically emphasizes that Jesus was crucified at the time of the slaughter of the lambs for Passover. Now, I think the lambs were actually slaughtered over several days because there were so many people in Jerusalem. But John emphasizes that when Jesus was crucified, you have a slaughter of the Passover lambs, right? So Jesus is the Passover lamb. And then Jesus also takes up into himself dedication, Hanukkah, the idea of the renewal of the temple. But surrounding that was also the idea of the Good Shepherd. So Jesus fulfills all of these different dynamics. And then even event, I'm going to go on past that for the sake of time, but even event like the manna that comes down from heaven. It's interesting, scholars have shown that this passage in John 6 is in the form of a synagogue sermon of the day, where you would have an Old Testament passage from the Pentateuch that then was picked up on and expanded with other passages. And you get to the end of this passage, and it says Jesus said these words in the synagogue in Capernaum. If you ever get to go to Israel, go to Capernaum and go to the synagogue. You can actually see the basalt layer, which was the temple or the synagogue when Jesus was living there in Capernaum. You can actually touch that synagogue that he was a part of. But the bread of life discourse, Jesus basically saying, I am the bread that has come down out of heaven. And you know where he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, if you go back to the Old Testament context, it also moves from the eating of bread to the eating of flesh as the people were crying out to God for meat to eat. So again, this is an echo of God's provision. In fact, interestingly, the Hebrew word that's used in that Old Testament context is the bloody flesh. It's not the normal word for meat. It's bloody flesh. So it's interesting that Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciples. So John takes all of these events and all of these significant institutions up into the person of Jesus and shows how they are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Well, how do you read this stuff? Let me give you 3 suggestions, and then we'll see if you have a question or two. First of all, read very, very carefully. We need to read, when we're reading a New Testament context, especially if there's an overt quote or allusion, you can go back and read the context of that Old Testament quote or allusion, and sometimes that gives you great insight into why the author is using that quotation or allusion. Secondly, read widely. I think we all need to be in a pattern of reading the Old Testament, the Bible as a whole, but reading the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, so that more and more we hear these narrative patterns as they're taken up into the New Testament. I have a Bible that's coming out in a few weeks called the Day by Day Chronological Bible. It actually is a chronological plan, but it has me coaching us a day at a time in how to read that portion for that day. So if you haven't read through the Bible before, get that or another tool that's like that and read through the story of Scripture chronologically, because it helps you put the pieces of the story together in a way that's really helpful. And that brings me to the third one, and that is read with good tools. One of the best things you can get if you don't have it is a good study Bible, because a good study Bible is going to give you footnotes and cross-references that are going to point you to some of these echoes and allusions that you have in the Old Testament. And that's a really, really good place to begin. If you want to go for a little bit more advanced reading, the book by Richard Hayes, Echoes of Scripture in the Gospels, is taking this kind of stuff that I've been dealing with and going very deep with it. And I find it a wonderfully edifying book, because you just see how saturated our Gospels are with all of these different echoes of the Old Testament. And it explains, it kind of, as you saw with some of the passages here, it has explanatory power for why the certain things were said. All right, we'll push the pause button there. Let me just ask in our last couple of minutes together if you have any questions.